The title that I have for today's message is God Will Fight at Your Side. Now you might have thought, why didn't he title it God Will Fight for You? Well, you'll find out why as I go through this a little bit. Right now, the war is back in the headlines. It rarely leaves the headlines, but sometimes it's more prominent than others. But the Ukraine war, for example, is back in the headlines. And once again, there are images of bombed out buildings and, you know, bathtubs and bicycles scarred by flames. Macabre videos of men hunting other men with high-tech drones. Soldiers dead, wounded, people spiritually damaged by PTSD. And then Gaza, you know, Gaza is so shattered that it looks like another planet. It's that bad. Mothers screaming, babies crying. All of these things are reminders, in case we had forgotten, that war is bad, just in case you'd forgotten. But on the other hand, God is love, God is peace, God is mercy, patience, forgiveness. And based on his promises and prophecies, we look forward to a time when human beings will no longer learn the ways of war. Go to Isaiah 2. Let's just read one of those scriptures on that, just to get our head in the scriptures sooner rather than later. Isaiah 2, verse 4, which says, "He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more." So that's the sort of thing that we look forward to based on prophecy and promise. Why then does God communicate with us so often in terms of battle or warfare? Or weapons, or fighting. From the very literal warfare of his people entering into the promised land, to what we read about waging spiritual warfare with faith as a shield, truth as a sword, salvation, a helmet. Well, let's look into this. Let's see, when God first drew his people out of Egypt, he did it in a way that was very military sounding. He called his people his army. Go to Exodus 12. So back to the beginning, when God brought a people out for himself, when they're leaving Egypt, they've gathered all the loot, they've got everything all lined up, and they're headed out. It says in verse 41, "At the end of the 430 years to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt." If you read in the New King James, I think it said the Lord's army, right? If you read the Old King James, it says the host. The host. So when God led Israel out of Egypt, he did so as a conquering warrior king. That's the image that we pretty much have. He had done battle with Egypt on a supernatural level. You know, he had unleashed all kinds of, you know, supernatural events upon the gods and people of Egypt and done battle with them. And when he led Israel out, His word, his Bible, speaks of them as his divisions, his army, the host of Yahweh. They marched out of Egypt. Just in case you think too much is pinned on one verse, Numbers 33, verse 1. Numbers 33, verse 1. "Here are the stages in the journey of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt by divisions under the leadership of Moses and Aaron." Again, same sort of idea. He led them out as his army, his divisions, the host of Yahweh. And in some ways, the camp in the wilderness is sort of like a military camp, if you know much about the times. He was going to use them. God was going to use these people, this army, for some special purposes. One of the things that he was going to do, or perhaps a way of looking at what he had in mind, was he was going to enforce the punishments of his judgments upon the people of Canaan. And he was going to do this using his army. The land of Canaan belonged to him. It was God's. He had a special purpose for it. The present tenants, well, they were unsuitable to the task, and they needed to be evicted. But they didn't want to leave, and so they were going to have to be forced out. All right. But why would Yahweh want to use Israel? A weak, unreliable, stubborn, ragtag band of ex-slaves. I mean, didn't the Almighty have better forces at his disposal? Didn't he have better options at his disposal? Well, yeah, he does. He sure does. Let's talk a little bit about those forces, the angelic army. Okay, the angelic army, 2 Kings 6, and verse 14 through 18. This is during the days of Elisha. And this is breaking into the middle of a section here where Elisha and his people are surrounded. And the king of this foreign land, Aram, is very annoyed at him and sends his army. And they surround Elisha and the city where he's staying. And it says, then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there, and they went by night, and they surrounded the city where Elisha is. And when the servant of the man of God, that's Elisha, Elisha's the man of God, this is his servant, got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And as the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness," and he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. So God has an army of angels on constant patrol, basically. I mean, there are other places where, like in Zechariah, you read about the angelic beings on horses out patrolling the earth. And there's an entire army of angels on constant patrol to protect his servants and to ensure that his will is done. Go to Matthew 26, another example, verses 50 through 53. This is during the sequence where Jesus is arrested, and they send out a whole band of soldiers and temple police, and there's the potential for a riot to break out. And let's pick it up in verse 50. Then the men stepped forward, and they seized Jesus, and they arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think that I can call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" So there's another example where there's an army of angels ready, you know, at God's beck and call, if you will, there to protect his servants and to ensure that his will is done. I mean, he goes on to say, you know, those angels could come, but verse 54, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled to say it must happen this way? So protecting the servant isn't always the answer. The will of God is the answer. The angelic army, that's part of their role, if you will. The angelic army of God are called to action from time to time. That does happen, and you've probably heard people mention times when they receive protection or intervention, and that happens from time to time. But most of the time, or at least as far as we limited human beings can see, God uses people to do his will. Now, the angelic army is there. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying they're not there. They're there. And we can take and should take great confidence in that. Okay? But we can't see them. And we can't monitor their activities. It's a matter of faith, but God does work through people. And when it comes to God's will, you know, and it is all about God's will, it's not about the circumstances of the moment. With God's will, it's always important to acknowledge and remember that God's playing the long game. God plays the long game. So let's talk about fighting for God. Let's get back to the idea of the army of God. Israel is, you know, presented as the army of God. Well, what do armies do? They fight, right? So let's talk about fighting for God. Go back to Exodus, this time chapter 23. And this is a section where God is talking to the people, telling them what lays ahead. Let me read the whole section. I'm going to back up, read verse 20. It says, I am sending an angel ahead of you, Israel, to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones into pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water, and I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land, and I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive out the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. And then he goes on and he talks more about it and says, but I won't do it all at once. I'll do it bit by bit. Now, on a superficial level, or, you know, just like reading it at face value, it sounds like God would do everything. And the people of Israel would simply walk in behind into a city that's basically, you know, abandoned, a ghost town, if you will, you know, just a few doors swinging in the breeze, maybe a cat, you know, going across the street. Everything would be empty, and they'd just walk right in and take on, you know, they'll live in the city. That's kind of, you know, you might think, well, that's what he's saying. It's what's going to happen, right? Well, God did go before Israel. Yes, that definitely happened. God went before Israel, and he did strike fear into the hearts of the Canaanites, but he also sent the men of Israel into the towns to do battle. They had to put on their boots and get their swords and all that stuff, and they had to go and do. You know, part of it was because, well, the people were frightened. You know, they were very frightened, the people of Canaan, but they were also very stubborn and they wouldn't leave. That's partly the reason. But also, I believe, because God wanted Israel to learn to fight. He wanted them to learn to fight. Now, why did he want, why would God want them to learn to fight? Why would he want you to learn how to fight? Well, look, it's not because God is looking to create some sort of master race of relentless, ruthless warriors. That's bad. No, that's not what God wants. But God did want and does want his people to actively and passionately fight for his righteous cause, to stand up for what is right, and to enforce it and to defend it. And part of what we see when we're reading through these, you know, chapters about the demise of Judah, when, you know, we're going through in 2 Kings, is they didn't enforce it. They did not defend it, and they did not fight for it. It doesn't just happen. God wants people to learn to fight for what is right. That's part of one of the many lessons we learned from Israel. They didn't fight for it. They took it for granted, and then it just drifted away in the wind, blew away like a tumbleweed. So, is Yahweh a God of war or of peace? Well, look, that's one of those things that you've probably heard people talk about since those books came out probably about 15 years ago. Hutchins and the other guy? The Angry Atheist Movement. Talking about, you know, God, he's a bloodthirsty savage, you know. Oh, is Yahweh a God of war? Or is he a God of peace, like we read about earlier? Well, it's really not a matter of either or. We like things like that. We like things to be binary, black and white. God's attitude towards war is very different from ours. As he says about many things, my thoughts, they're not your thoughts. I don't think like you. Okay, with that limitation on the table, I'll put forward some thoughts on that. For God, war is not engaged in to take or to control something that isn't his. When we fight, when we're at war, that's what we're up to. We want to take what's not ours. We want to control what's not ours. That is not what's going on with God. You know, who is God? He owns the whole world. You know, the cattle on every hill. All is God's. The gold and it's all his in the first place. And that's why I spoke of Canaan, is, you know, they're there on his land. He wanted them out. He wanted to evict them. It's his land, and he used Israel to do it. Okay, so for God, war is not about taking stuff that isn't his. God-ordained war serves what I'm going to call a judicial function. Okay, God judges. God punishes. He rewards. He plucks up, and he plants. That's what God does. Now, regarding God's personal attitude towards war, think about David. We read about this a couple of years now. We went through Samuel, the books of 2 Samuel. Remember David? Okay, David's a man after God's own heart, right? But David was not allowed to build the holy temple. Why? Right, he was a man of war. If the King James put it nicely, he's a bloody man. God didn't want him building the temple. And that, I think, gives us a little bit of insight into God's personal, I'll call it personal, attitude towards war. The honor of building the temple went to who? What does Solomon's name mean? Peace. In Israel, there are people running around that they're named Solomon. They pronounce it Shlomo, which is just like Shalom, right? It's peace. That's the meaning of the guy's name, a man of peace. But Solomon, the man of peace, doesn't come off looking too good in Scripture, does he? No, he does not. Perhaps, and I don't know, the scriptures do not say. Perhaps it's because he didn't have to fight. He didn't have to fight to see the promises of God come to pass. A life of gifts and blessings seemed to have turned him away from devotion to God. So God's attitude towards war, killing, and bloodshed, I put it to you, it's not binary. It's not good or bad, black or white. Okay, let's get back to God doing battle. We're in Exodus. Go back to Exodus 14, kind of back to where we started. Exodus 14, verses 10 through 14. Let's look at the first actual battle that the army of God encountered here. Exodus 14, verses 10 through 14. All right, they have left Egypt. They've started to march out. They get to the sea, and Pharaoh changes his mind. He says, oh no, I've let all our slaves go. Who's going to do the work? And he sends his army after them. Verse 10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. And they were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? Would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you need only to stand still. Now, you probably know the rest of the story, and it's a great one. So the army of Israel, here they are. They're not prepared for a fight, are they? They've just come out of Egypt. They are not prepared to fight a well-trained professional army like Pharaoh's. No way. They knew it, and they were afraid. And in this instance, God was basically doing all, he was going to do all the heavy lifting. And it would teach them a simple lesson, that he would be with them and fight for them. But he also wanted them to stand up and move forward. Let me pick it up in verse 15. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. So get up. Let's move forward. O army, raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on the dry ground. So this is the first battle. And God did it all. They go through the sea and the Egyptians follow them, and then the waters come in over the Egyptians and drown them, and the whole army is destroyed. God did the battle. He did it all. But this is only the first battle, right? There are way more battles to come. There are lots of battles. The Egyptians are not the only enemy that Israel would face, and future confrontations would be different. They would be different. When Israel moved in to evict the Canaanites from God's land and take possession of it, God required them to go into battle. And to go into battle in a much more hand-to-hand combat kind of manner. But even though the people had witnessed God's great power over the Egyptian army, they were still filled with doubt. Exodus 17, verse 7. This is talking about the grumbling in the wilderness, but it's the general attitude of the people. He called the place Massah, Meriah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested, or they tried the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is God here or not? So they doubted. They doubted. Now, the next battle that Israel was going to face. This would be the second battle, if you will. The next battle Israel would face was going to be very different. God would fight for them, or rather, he would fight alongside with them. And they would have to engage in actual combat. So we're in Exodus. We read verse 7. Let's just read the rest of this here. Verse 8 says, the Amalekites, a very vicious, savage people, they came and they attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. And tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and he called it, the Lord is my banner. Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Do you know why you see the banner, and you see this in Psalms a lot? You know, God is my banner. Do you know what that's all about? Well, when we fight now, people have walkie-talkies, or they have, I don't know what they use, cell phones, And then they know how to move around on the battlefield and stuff like that. But back in those days, this is before even cell phones, The way to let troops know how to gather together was to lift up a banner and wave it around like that. Gather to me, men! That kind of thing. That's what this is. God is my banner. This banner, it's very, it's how they would communicate in the chaos of a battlefield. Okay, everybody, gather over here for another attack. And you'll see this time and time again in Psalms, and you see it right here. The Lord is my banner. He raises the banner and says, come to me and we will fight. God clearly demonstrates to Israel that he was fighting alongside them. And he gave them a sign, if you will, through Moses' uplifted hands. It wasn't magic. Moses wasn't a voodoo warlock or anything like that. No, it was a sign, if you will. Through the uplifted hands. So when his power was engaged, they prevailed. When it was not, they faltered. And it was a lesson for them. I am fighting with you. I am fighting for you. But I also want you to learn how to fight yourself. To fight for my righteous cause. And to fight against those who fight me. Okay. Now, let's try and bring it home. Let's talk about spiritual warfare, okay? Israel's experiences were written for our instruction. We've gone over this multiple times. It's a concept, as we go through the books of Kings and Samuel and so forth, we draw you back to it time and time again. These things are written for our instruction. The application for you and me of this, I believe, is spiritual warfare. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 18 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all of God's people." So the concept, if you will, of warfare is something that we are clearly to think of in terms of our own struggle. I see the spiritual battle taking place in two fundamental ways, and I believe they come out in those scriptures that we've read. One, confronting error with truth. That's part of the battle. And through prayer, related to our own spiritual trials and tests. Those are the two areas. So one is very, much big picture, confronting truth with error, although it can take place on a personal level, and confronting spiritual trials and tests in prayer. Also, prayer could be related to the work that we all participate in collectively, so that confrontation of error with truth is something that, you could think of that as a way of describing what the church is up to. What's the church doing? Proclaiming the gospel. Now, when we're faced with a trial or an opposition of some sort, what's the first thing we do? Okay. I think the first thing that most of us do is we pray for God's help. And when we do that, we ask that he takes it away, don't we? God, take it away. Make it just go away. Make that sickness disappear. Make my opponent give up. Make my boss give me that raise. Basically, make the problem resolve itself. Please, fight for me. Do it for me, right? I mean, come on now. Be honest. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands because that might be a little, but you've done that. Just make it go away. Yeah, we all do that. And God can do these things for you, but more often than not, I've seen, and I bet you have seen as well, God asks you to engage in battle. I knew a guy once who said, "I never pray for something more than once. Because I figure God's heard me, he knows, and he'll either say yes or no." And I thought, this is years ago, I thought, well, that's interesting. But on the other hand, you have examples of prayer from Jesus' teaching, like the persistent widow, where he talks about this person who came again and again and again and again and again until they got what they wanted. Sort of spiritual battle, if you will, doing battle. And God asks us to engage in battle, to fight for what we want, to fight for what he wants, to fight for what is right. If you go back to the, scene where Moses' hands are held up and all that stuff, look, God could have caused the Amalekites to just drop dead in their shoes, couldn't he? Or like with the armies of Egypt, he could have done something dramatic. I mean, the earth could have opened up and swallowed them up, or he could have rained down hailstones on them and just killed them all. Right. That would have been so much easier, wouldn't it? And all along the way, I'm sure, you know, if people thought, well, maybe God, I want God to just do it all for me. And God could have done that. You know, we read about another time when God did just that, you know, when we read about Hezekiah, I think it was about a month ago, and we were going through the section where Hezekiah's in Jerusalem, and the Assyrians have surrounded the city, and they're threatening them, and what happened? God wiped out the entire army with a plague. So God does do that. And he's totally capable of it. But he wants us to learn how to fight. He wants us to learn how to fight. He wanted Israel to learn to fight for his righteous cause. I think he wants us to fight for his righteous cause. And he wanted them to fight to gain their inheritance. And he wants us to fight to gain our inheritance. And Israel would go on and they would have to fight many battles. Many battles. In the book of Joshua, you know, even in Numbers and Deuteronomy, they have more battles. And they would have a lot of battles to fight, to go in and to do God's will and to, you know, expel the Canaanites, to take over the land. And God wanted them to learn to fight for what is right. And I think, you know, in thinking about Israel and, you know, the terrible mess they get themselves into by the end of it, which we're reading about, to enforce it and to uphold it. It's not just about fighting to conquer, it's fighting to uphold and defend. God wants us to do that. He wanted Israel to earnestly desire and fight for these things. I mean, you and I have to fight such battles. We do. And God wants you and me to fight. We fight for what is right, yes. We fight to gain our promised reward and inheritance. And sometimes we fight for our lives. God wants us to learn how to fight. So, fighting again, let's take a look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul's at the end of his life and he says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Hebrews 10, verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in the great conflict full of suffering, the great battle full of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, like that persistent widow, the perseverant widow, if you will, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And it says, but my righteous ones will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in one who shrinks back, one who will not engage. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. So this idea of battle and spiritual battle is something that God has baked into the scriptures, and the, you know, the idea of, is God a God of war? God, you know, is he a God of peace? How can he be both? Well, war has a purpose in God's mind, and one of the things that comes out of it, if it's for his righteous cause, is that his people learn valuable lessons about standing up for what is right and fighting for what they want, they desire, so that they treasure it. If you're fighting for life, then maybe, you know, you're going to treasure life in a way you didn't before. Our present spiritual battles. Let's just talk about some present spiritual battles. Okay, one, there's an internal battle going on within your mind and your spirit to overcome sin, right? That's one of the battles that's going on. Overcoming sin and ungodly ways of thinking, and we do this through what? Through personal knowledge and application of God's truth. Yep, you know, the sword of truth. Learning to define sin through God's law, the definition of godly love through example and through teaching and through his word. And then we put them into practice, right? To gain your promised reward and inheritance. Engage. Fight the good fight. Okay. Another present spiritual battle. We are collectively engaged in battle to make the truth and light of God's salvation known in all the world. And remember this when you think about that. You were only engaged in your own personal spiritual battle because somewhere, someone else introduced you to the truth of God. That's how it happened. That's how it works. You're only here because at some point in time, someone else fought for God's cause. And that's why you're here. And that's why you're in your personal spiritual battle. So I want to just ask you to think about that. I want to read a little excerpt from the, and I had it all queued up on my phone here, so hopefully it won't have disappeared, as things online tend to do. Okay. What I want to read from is the letter that goes out, you know, the letter goes out every week. This one was about the work that's going on in the world. This is from the president of UCG. He says, "Greetings, brethren, from the Sri Lankan capital of Colombo, where regional leaders are attending this United Church of God Leadership Conference. The 37 attendees include men and women serving in India, Sri Lanka, Pakistan, Bangladesh, and Myanmar." Myanmar. Oh. "Who are conferring and receiving seminars from Darris McNeely, Steve Myers, Dave Schreiber, David Bensinger, Martin Kuss, and myself. God is drawing individuals to Jesus Christ across this vast region of South Asia. Senior Pastor David Schreiber, along with his wife Yolinda, have been serving here for 15 years, and the growth that is happening today is quite encouraging. Preaching the gospel in the most populated region on earth is quite challenging on multiple levels. One challenge is navigating among 2 billion people who represent 25% of the world's population in and around India. Another challenge is to share the message across unique languages that use different writing structures, alphabets, and letter symbols. Additionally, most areas hold to exclusive religious beliefs that create boundaries that prohibit different religions, making the gospel unwelcome and sometimes resisted by force. When I was in Thailand, and this would be like 30 years ago, I noticed that there were all kinds, like I would go around bookstores and stuff like that, and there were all these books about how to rid ourselves of the Christians and how Buddhism needs to fight back, and we need to get rid of these people and kick them out of our country. And so that sentence there struck me, and I know that Hinduism is very much that way as well. They're fighting for what they think is right, you know. So it's a hostile environment. This first ever conference for emerging leaders in South Asia is helping lay a unified foundation for the teaching of truth and the spreading of the gospel to nations, tribes, and tongues that have not been previously reached. And then there are some comments. Now, it's something that I've noticed over the past, I don't know, 10 years or so, is that something's happening in the world. You might think, well, duh. Something's happening in the world, and in places like Africa and Asia, it seems that there's a real cry for God's truth, and we want to be there because we've got God's truth. And I think that there is an opportunity for us, and I wish we had more resources to take advantage of it. But one of the resources that we really, you know, have a lot of in great supply is our prayers. And so we can pray more for the success of the preaching of God's truth in places like that. Places like, now that was all about Southeast Asia, but I think the same thing's going on in Africa. It wouldn't surprise me if at some point we have more people in Africa than we do in the United States. Maybe Southeast Asia will be the same way. I hope that's true. So you support this preaching of the gospel. You fight for what is right through tithes and offerings, yep, but also through prayer. Huh? Yeah. And God asks you to engage and fight together with him in the battle to bring the light of truth to the nations. Places like India, Myanmar, perhaps even China. Huh? That's a pretty wild place. Very hostile environment. There was a quote in there from one of the guys in the leadership group who came from Bangladesh, which is a mostly Muslim country, and that is a very hostile environment, extremely hostile. You can lose your head over that. I mean, God could proclaim the truth like a mighty trumpet blast, audible to every ear on the planet. You know, and he will do that when Christ returns on the last day. But at present, God is working through people. God is working through his army. And so you and I must learn to fight. Fight for what is right. And then we also need to defend and enforce what is right. Okay, last personal spiritual battle. There are trials and tests in the flesh and in this world wherein you must battle against doubt and fear and fight for your trust in God. So you, as part of God's army, continue to pray for those among us who have fallen into severe trial, including life-threatening sickness, you know, great financial difficulties. Pray to our Heavenly Father, asking that our Lord Jesus fight with us. And I've talked to you about some of the things that Laura and I are going through. You know, we've got a little battle going with the insurance, the insurance bureaucracy. That's a battle. It's the way I'm looking at it. It's a battle. I'm asking God to do battle with us, and I ask you to pray that he fight for us and with us, together with us, and to strengthen our feeble hands and help us do our part. And that's the thing about those battles of Israel. They had to do their part. God fought with them. He went before them. He didn't renege on any of his promises. But they had to do battle. They had to fight for it. We pray that God will fight for us on every level, even on the molecular level, if you will. I pray that all the time. Help us do our part, though, in the fight, but intervene for us with power, with upraised hands, power that's beyond human understanding. So God will fight with us, will fight for us, and he wants us to learn how to fight.